We want to welcome each one to the funeral service for Rhoda Showalter. To family, relatives, and friends, we come together to remember someone that has gone. But we also come together to encourage each other. For those that are here that are still alive, we come together to grieve. We come together because of timing, split-second timing, as it were, a second before, second after, and it would have been entirely different. Yet we recognize the hand of God. At a time like this, we want to turn our hearts to God. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 says, "It's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed." And we recognize that each of us is here because God has sustained our life. He's given us life and He's kept us. And we want to turn our hearts toward God again today. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord, again today we come before You. We thank You, Lord, for the life of Rhoda, the example she left. Lord, we thank You for Your mercies, for life that You've given to each one of us. And I pray, Lord, today that our hearts would be turned toward You. Lord, help us to recognize that You have a call on our life. Lord, help us to encourage each other to be faithful and true to You. Lord, I pray for each one that has a struggle here today. Lord, I pray that You would touch their hearts and help them draw closer to You. Be with each one that has a part this morning as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to give the order of the service. Many of you have a program. We'll follow that. We'd like to begin with two congregational songs. Brother Joseph Showalter is the song leader, the nephew. And Brother Stanley Heisey from Washington, good friend, will have the meditation. Ron Wolfer from Hopewell will read the obituary. Then we'll have another song. And Brother Steve Zare will bring the message.
In your church hymnals, you can go to number 607. 607 in your church hymnals. "Blessed be the tie that binds." The last two verses there are very appropriate. All of the song is. It says, "We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. And then when we asunder part, it gives us keenest pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again." 607.
Thank you.
number 395. 395 in the church hymnal. Safe in the arms of Jesus.
Gathered here before our Father's throne. It's a good place to be at a time like this. I greet each one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, our compassionate, loving Lord, whose heart is touched by our grief here this morning. When Jesus was here in this world, He specialized in meeting the needs of people. He touched hearts because He cared. Before Jesus left this world, He left a promise. He said, "I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Comforter, someone else to strengthen you and to console you." Your brother Glenn and family, I'd like to encourage you with the thought that we can claim that promise of God's presence with us through His Holy Spirit to comfort and to strengthen us. There's a real sense in which we have a bit of heaven in our heart. God is here. He has not left us without witness of Himself. He is here to strengthen us and to see us through. To Brother Glenn and the family, I'd also like to say that surrounding you are God's people this morning. God's family is here, the brotherhood of believers that also have the divine nature. And we're here together to comfort and strengthen you. And you need to know that we're in this together. The day after the tragic accident, I was trying to offer some words of encouragement to one of the family. And their emotions were in turmoil, and I understood their struggle. But with anxiety in her voice, she raised the question, "What does God have in mind?" It was a fair question to raise. What does God have in mind? It was an objective question, and I would say it was the right question to ask. A what question is better than a why question. She wondered, what does God have in mind? The Scriptures raise the question a number of times, who has known the mind of God? And it kind of leaves us hanging. It even raises the question, who was His counselor? Who tells God what to do? Who affects God's thinking? The Creator. Again, a fair question. Paul said it well when he said, God's ways are past finding out. And through the prophet, God spake and said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." That helps to put our thinking in perspective, doesn't it? This morning we are gathered here with that gap. God's thoughts, God's considerations for us here, and our own thoughts. And while there is a gap, one of the challenges we all face in these moments is to bring that gap together and to think like God thinks, to understand His mind. What does God have in mind? There are some things we can know, truth that God wants us to know. I think about Paul's words where he said, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him." And I think that's more than just some futuristic consideration, but we're here as those whom God loves, and He has a plan for us. It has not entered into the heart of man, natural man. But then it goes on, but God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, save the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. I'm glad this morning that through the Spirit of God, through divine revelation, there are things we can know. And there is an answer to that question. What does God have in mind? And we can turn to this book, and we look at this as a revelation of the will of God. We believe that we can find and hear answers to the questions that we face in life, and even to the questions that we struggle with this morning. What does God have in mind? May I submit to you some scriptures briefly. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. In verse 14, what does God have in mind? I think this verse helps us to understand what God has in mind. When He says, in the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider. God also has set the one over against the other, to the end that man should find nothing after him. I think this verse describes the story of our lives. There are pleasant times, and there are times that are otherwise. I think about the family life here, the show orders. There were a lot of pleasant times that I can reflect on. Last summer was a pleasant time for your family. It was a joyful time. It was a time of sharing together, bonding hearts, enriching time of just being one family. It was a time of blessed experiences. Be joyful. And it was that way. But today, the mood is different. And God says in these situations, consider. And He provides this balance in life that every one of us comes to realize that we need to reckon with the Almighty God in our life. To the end that man should find nothing after him. Finally, our life is summarized with the fact that God is our God. God is sovereign. God is in control of the events of my life. And He wants our attention. He has a way of getting our attention. In the same chapter, verse 2, what does God have in mind? Think about it. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lead to his heart. God is reminding us this is the story of life. We're born, we live a few short years, and as a fading flower, our life comes to an end. We live in the land of the dying. And so when cancer strikes the body, when tragedies occur, we shouldn't be totally shocked because this is life. And while it is so very, very painful, it's a reminder to us all of this reality that we too will come to this point if the Lord doesn't come back. We too will die. And so we gather here in the house of mourning, our hearts bleed. But it's God's way of reminding us. He says, lay it to heart. Think about it. Consider, what if it would have been you? Did you think about that? Did you consider the fact that you've gone through many crossroads and God spared you so far? But life is a potential and death is a potential for us all. That's on God's mind this morning. He wants us to be conscious of that reality. Let's turn to Psalm 116. What does God have in mind? I found a lot of comfort in this verse. Brother Glenn, you should also, the family. The psalmist acknowledged this great truth. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. That's God's heart. That's how God thinks. That's on God's mind. This event to God is precious. This is homecoming. This is victory. I believe it's fair to say that Rhoda was a saint. And God found great blessing in the way she blessed others. Rhoda was that kind of person. She met people. She blessed people. You didn't need to be around her very long when she discovered her heart toward others, her caring heart, her empathizing heart, her compassionate interest in people. And her meek way of expressing that interest was bonding, was enriching. I recall the first time we made a trip to Oregon. She picked us up at the airport. And we were fascinated by the new scenery, and she was our tour guide. And it was a special blessing. And I talked about the Willamette Valley, and she got us straightened out on that one. But that was Rhoda, kindly, caring, giving her thoughts in a way that was upbuilding. And so many people were the beneficiaries of her interest, the scrapbooks. We felt especially privileged to be on her mailing list. And the letters came that told her story, that revealed the burden of her heart for people. I was impressed with the spiritual emphasis, the spiritual overtone that characterized her letters. Her burden for the souls of people, giving practical advice in relation to combating temptation and overcoming temptation and resisting the devil, that we can make it through to glory. That was Rhoda. She was a saint. And she was precious to God. God took her home. Our loss, but God's gain. I think of her a little bit like Enoch. He walked with God, she walked with God. He pleased God, she pleased God. There came a day that Enoch was not. There came a day that our sister was not, for God took her. God took her home, precious in the sight of the Lord, for the death of the saints. That's how God thinks. I want to yet turn to Revelation 14. What does God have in mind? This provides some insight also. Revelation 14 and verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Her earthly labors and cares are over. Now it's glory. Now is the eternal bliss and eternal rest. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow. That's significant. God is mindful. Do you remember our works and labor of love? Certainly the case with Sister Rhoda. But I think there's something here that we can also reckon with in this verse. As her works followed her to glory, I'd like to encourage the family and all of us together to think about this. God wants all of us to follow her. That's what God has in mind. God's interested in everyone who makes it to heaven. That we would follow in her steps. That we would take the path that she took. That when life is over, we would go to glory. I mentioned earlier that through the Holy Spirit, as Christians, we all have a bit of heaven in our heart. But now, Brother Glenn and family, I think it's fair to say that you have a bit of your heart in heaven. It's a great blessing to think about that. Encouragement to know. I'd just like to share her concluding thoughts in one of those form letters that we received that I think is very appropriate for this moment. She signed off with these words from Psalm 48. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. And then she wrote, let's follow His leading that leads to heaven. Let's pray. Dear Father, we are thankful this morning that we can look to Thee as the Almighty, the Sovereign God, the Faithful God. We look to Thee for grace and courage and comfort today. Father, we need Thee. We thank Thee for the privilege of being able to open Thy Word and receive instruction, encouragement, and strength to understand the way You think. We ask Thy special grace and comfort to Glenn and the family. But Father, may there be a renewed awareness of Thy abiding presence, that in the emptiness of the home, in the vacancy that our dear sister leaves, may that somehow be filled by Thy presence. Help us all to be more conscious of this reality. We ask Thy blessing upon the further meditations on Thy Word. May our hearts be enriched together around holy truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The obituary of Rhoda Fern. Rhoda Fern Krupp Showalter, age 65, was born in Corvallis, Oregon, on October 7, 1950, to Victor and Alta Fern Hochstedler Krupp. She passed away suddenly on August 29, 2016, about 1:40 p.m. as a result of a traffic accident about 1.5 miles from the farm where she grew up in Halsey, Oregon. Rhoda grew up with her family on the Valley Oak Farm at Halsey, Oregon, and was baptized into Tangent Mennonite Church in her youth. She met Glenn Showalter while serving at Rod and Staff Publishers in Crockett, Kentucky. They were married on June 18, 1972. They spent their first year at Crockett, Kentucky, then moved to Kelowna, Iowa, and lived there for 8 years before moving to Oregon and settling there. Their union was blessed with 9 children. She is survived by her husband of 44 years, Glenn Showalter, and their 9 children. Sanessa, and Gary Yoder, Halsey, Oregon. Christina and Matthew Heisey, Washington Boer, Pennsylvania. Laura and Timothy Conley, Ontario, Oregon. Lucy and Mark King, Grand Junction, Colorado. Victor and Priscilla Showalter, Plainview, Texas. Morris and Lois Showalter of Curtis, Washington. Dennis and Dorcas Showalter of Great Falls, Montana. Glenda and Quentin Mast of Pedernales, Mexico. Daryl and Rosine Showalter of Great Falls, Montana. Also surviving are 42 grandchildren and 6 brothers and five sisters. Philip Krupp of Ohio. Carrie and Amos Streit, New Mexico. Samuel and Ruth Krupp of Oregon. Rosella and Ivan Shank of Pennsylvania. Jacob and Jana Krupp, Oregon. Laban and Zayla Krupp, Belize. Carol Eugene Durstein, Ohio. Wilma and Joseph Berkey, Washington. Verton and Carrie Krupp, Kentucky. Alton and Berdella Krupp, Virginia. Rachel and George Alimon of Washington. She was preceded in death by her parents, Victor and Alta Fern Krupp, and her sister, Arlene Krupp. Rhoda was a cheerful giver and remembered people who were ill, who had ills and sicknesses, with many scrapbook and flip calendars. She also sent out over 125 letters a month to widows and widowers. Many will remember her selfless living and good example of Christian faith, even under trying circumstances. She brought to life the reality of God's grace through her ability to forgive and depend on His strength. She loved the coast and found rest for her mind while walking the beaches and collecting shells, unique rocks, and fossils. Around their house is a large collection of beautiful rocks made into gardens. She really enjoyed lighthouses. She authored 2 coloring books, a children's cookbook, and a poem book. She also enjoyed sewing many comforter tops for Christian Aid Ministries and putting puzzles together. Her family especially will remember the boxes and bags of gifts and goodies she always brought along when visiting. She will be missed by her many friends and family who depended on her for advice and prayers. She always pointed them to Jesus and encouraged them to be ready to go when their time comes. We wish to express our thanks as a family for all the kindness shown, including financial support and meals. We also appreciate the prayers offered on our behalf. Blessed be God. May God bless each one.
We'll sing the song Ready to Supper, number 32 in your blue folders or the back sheet of your paper. Number 32 of your blue folders, Ready to Supper.
stand before you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're here for the funeral of Rhoda Showalter. And those words are jarring to us as humans. But like was pointed out, each of our names, if the Lord tarries, will fit into that sentence, into that description. And I just want to say at the beginning here that my heart goes out to the family. My prayers. It's a difficult time, but God is faithful. And I really did appreciate the opening thoughts. They lent themselves well to what God was laying on my heart. The question that was raised, what does God have in mind? See, from a human point of view, this is what the world would classify as a senseless death. A death that really could have been avoided. A death that was outside of the realm of natural events in life. A lot of senseless death in the world, the wars, terrorism, all claim lives that in our minds as humans are senseless. But they're only senseless from the point of view that we don't always understand all the facts behind it. And God, as a sovereign God, as a God that knows everything, understands perfectly what this death was all about, what the purpose was behind it. And we can rest in that fact. There's no reason to become angry. There's no reason to become upset with death or for those that cause death. You know, the story, I was reminded of a story of three men that were, death was all around them. Death was claiming their family, and they were so angry with death that they finally decided that they were going to go out and find death, track death down, and kill him, destroy him. And so in their journey, they came upon an old man, and they asked this old man, where is death? Could you tell us where we could find death? The old man said, well, if you go down the road, thus and so, in a certain place, I believe you'll be able to find death. They followed his directions, and when they got to this place in the road, instead of finding death, they found a large container, a large trunk full of gold. And of course, in their exuberance, they kind of forgot about death, and they made some agreements among themselves. The one decided that two of them would stay there while he went into town. And he would purchase some wine and some things to celebrate this great windfall that they had come across. On the way into town, he made up his mind that he was going to poison the wine that he would feed to them and be able to take all this wealth for himself. The two that were staying there to protect the gold decided that when he got back, they're going to kill him and split the gold between them. He goes to town, he gets the wine, he puts poison in it, brings it back. They jump on him, kill him, they drink the wine. All three of them are dead. The old man was right that they had found death. But for you and I, that story, we realize that we do not have to go out and look for death. Death will find each of us, as was brought out already this morning. Then there's no reason to be angry with death, because it's inevitable, it's a part of life. And there's no way that you're going to outsmart death. As I thought about this, and I was just less than a mile down the road when this happened, a clear sunny day in August. We're not talking about slick roads, we're not talking about impaired visibility. But if you had been the one driving along Lake Creek Road, I don't know how you would outsmart a situation like that. I don't know who among us could avoid or outmaneuver. Some of these things that happen to us in life, we're not smart enough or quick enough to outfigure and outcalculate death that will come upon us. As I considered the life of Rhoda, and Brother Glenn brought her Bible over the other evening. It's an interesting experience. I studied out of her Bible for this message. And as I read her Bible, and I just perused it, went through it, and the notes of love and affection that were in that Bible from her children, the verses that were underlined, the things that stood out to her in many, many messages through the years, it was evident to me that there was a life. The things were not always perfect. Things were not always as they should be, perhaps. She faced some difficult times. And yet, it always came through, and it came through in her life, that she had not lived a life trying to avoid death and trying to outsmart death, but she had connected with the one that had conquered death once and for all, and she was unafraid to face it. And she encouraged everyone around her. And as I considered, what is it that God wants to speak to a congregation here this morning? As we have paused, we have come and we have listened, and our hearts are touched, we do well to listen to what God has to speak to us. And as I know Rhoda, she would long to just have the gospel preached to the people. And I would like to do that this morning. I'd like to do my best to just, in a kind and loving way, bring out the realities of the gospel. And it was interesting to me. Somehow, the last week or two, this message that I want to preach to you has been impressing itself upon my mind for a reason that only God knew. And as I looked in Rhoda's Bible, and I looked up this passage, she had marked this three different times, three different dates. Three different men had preached from this. It was a text that she had taken note of, and I believe she had taken seriously in her life. I'd like to just read from the book of Acts a couple verses. This is the Acts chapter 24. If you care to turn to that, you're very welcome to do that. I'm just going to break into the story of the Apostle Paul, as he is now, later in his life, a prisoner. And he described himself many times as the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Although there was nations and there was kings and there were centurions and soldiers, they would take him prisoner. He considered himself not a prisoner of them, but a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. A prisoner because of what he stood for and because of what he believed in and he taught. And this prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ is standing before this governor of the Judean province under the Roman Empire. His name was Felix. And in verse 24, verse 23, it says, "And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul, and to let him have liberty, that he should forbid none of his acquaintances to minister or come unto him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and called him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee.'" The setting here is a court trial, an arraignment, if you will. Arraignment being to call someone into accountability, into a court of law, to answer for a criminal charge. And that's what we have here in this setting, in this brief description, these verses that I read. A hearing, a court hearing or arraignment. We have Paul, the prisoner. He is, because of his faith in Jesus Christ, he is a prisoner. And he is on trial for something that very likely could be a capital offense. He could be killed if the verdict comes down a certain way. We have here Felix in this story. His name, according to history, is Marcus Antonius Felix. And Felix here is the governor, the representation in the Judean province, in the whole Roman Empire. He was a governor that represented and enforced the law of Rome. He was the jury. He was the judge. He had the right and the authority to pass sentence, even capital punishment, on this prisoner Paul. He was a man that reported directly to the emperor. Felix was known as a very, very cruel man, a very licentious man, sexually promiscuous. Almost nothing was out of bounds for him in his life. He lived above the law. His wife Drusilla is mentioned here. And this really was not his wife. She was the second wife, and which was to become eventually three wives. She had divorced her husband to marry him. It was an adulterous relationship. And Felix, as this procurator, this governor of the Roman Empire, he's standing there with this ability, with this prisoner. He's sitting there in comfort. He's sitting there in his finer, in his robes. And Paul, I don't think it's too difficult for you to imagine that scene there as Paul comes walking in. Perhaps he's surrounded by soldiers. Perhaps he has chains on as he shuffles in there. And he is interested with his wife Drusilla in seeing what it is this prisoner has to say for himself. And Paul, as he comes in and he stands before this governor of Rome with all this authority, and Paul opens his mouth, and just like that, the tables turn. Paul becomes the procurator of heaven, representing all of heaven, all the power of the universe, as he begins to speak of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Felix becomes the prisoner of his own sinful lust, the prisoner of his inability to live a proper moral life. And as he sits there and he listens to the thoughts on righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, the Bible says that Felix trembled. And I find that a fascinating reversal. It's one that has played out all through history, how the righteous men go to the gates of death with bravery and confidence. And yet this man, what was it about these three topics, righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, that caused this man to tremble? It elicited such an uncharacteristic response to the arrogance of Roman law. Well, Paul began to reason of righteousness. Felix was used to being the judge according to the law of Rome. It's significant to note that not only was Felix known for his cruelty, for his sexual promiscuousness, he was also known as a man that loved to take bribes. And what that means is that he was willing to adjust the law if money was involved. And so he was a man that lived above the law. He was a man that for a certain price would just make up his own laws, do what he wanted. He did not really have to even answer to the Roman emperor if he didn't feel like he needed to. He would be bought. He could be changeable. And of course, all of this was to his advantage. He would change the law to suit the demands on his life and what he wanted out of life. He was a corruption. It was a corruption of the law that even Felix was claiming to keep. Felix did what most of us have done down through time and through history. He really became a tyrant in his own right. He was a man that invented his own reality. He made up what he deemed to be right and wrong, and made a mockery of the laws that he was supposed to be upholding. And Paul was standing before Felix and saying, "Look, Felix, you've spent your life climbing the political ladder. You have spent your life manipulating the law that even you were supposed to keep up, that you were supposed to hold up. But there is a God whose authority spans all the kings of the earth that you one day are going to give an account to." The Bible tells us righteousness basically means to be morally right. And what it means to be right is, if you are right, that means you are lining yourself up with truth. You are lining yourself up with reality, with what is right and what is true. And so a righteous person is lining himself up with the realities of God, with the realities of the moral truth of Jesus Christ. But the question soon becomes, what is truth? Pilate asked that question. What is right for me? What is okay for me to get by with? What can I do and still get by and where nobody will it won't matter to anybody what I do? What can I get by with without being punished? Well, Romans 3 says, verse 10, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is to say that all of us have broken the moral law of God. And Ephesians 4, verse 21 tells us very plainly that Jesus Christ is the truth. He is reality. And so what Paul was doing was bringing into Felix's experience and into his life the truth that Jesus Christ has a moral code, a moral right on his life, that Felix is going to be judged by, that Felix is going to have to bring his life into line with, into the scope of the reality of Jesus Christ. God cannot lie. And Satan is the father of lies. And one of the things that happens with a person that is living an unrighteous life is that he begins to live a life full of lies. And Paul was telling this man, you have tricked yourself, you have fooled yourself for all these years, and it's time to bring yourself into accountability with Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all that believe. I'd just like to read from Romans 3, verse 21. Because this brings out the beautiful reality that we can be brought into the righteousness of God. None of us can live that moral code on our own. None of us can live a righteous life. But Paul brings out here that it's the blood of Jesus Christ that does it for us. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works. Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And what Paul is pointing out there, that it is not what you think is righteous. It's not what you think is right. It's not up to you to decide what is right and wrong in your life, but it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the pardoning of our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, that we are counted righteous. So not only does Paul lay out the desperate dilemma of you and I and Felix, and the whole wide world for that matter, but he shows us the beautiful answer that you and I have the ability to come into line with the truth and the reality that is in Jesus Christ. That's a beautiful thing. That's a hopeful thing. It's something that Paul wanted Felix to know about. As Paul lays out these laws of righteousness by which everyone will be judged, he then goes on to reason with Felix about temperance. Now, temperance basically means moderation or self-control, to be able to control yourself. And Felix, being a red-blooded man like you and I, and faced with all the same desires and wants and temptations and cravings and instincts that you and I face in life, somehow Felix found himself in the position that he just simply could not be happy with one wife. He had to try more. He had to have another one. And it became, at least in this simple story in Acts chapter 24, and down imprinted through history as we know this story, this adulterous relationship came to symbolize for Felix at least, his inability to control the lust that drove his life. This relationship came to symbolize the intemperance of his life. There's a lot of other ways to exhibit that intemperance in our lives besides divorcing and remarrying. I don't think I have to go into that for you. But the point that I want to bring out to all of us is that whenever we face those kind of problems in our life, or we see those in society around it, whether it's drugs or alcohol, we often begin to look at that life and we begin to say to each other and to ourselves that we are witnessing a life that is out of control. And while I understand and we understand what we mean by that terminology, it's really not a true statement. It is not so much a life that is out of control as it is a life that is in control of the wrong spirit. The spirit of the age, the spirit of Satan, the spirit of temptation that drives us. And when a life becomes out of control of Jesus Christ, it becomes a life that is under the control of darkness. And as Paul stood before this Felix, this man that quite honestly had the power to kill everyone within sight, a man that by rights, as far as humanity was concerned, was in control of the situation, certainly in control of this beggarly looking man named Paul, a crime for ideas of the mind. I mean, this man wasn't even dangerous. He hadn't even murdered anybody. But as Paul began to reason with him about the intemperance and the reality of whose control he actually was under, this brought to bear such a power of conviction upon this man's life that he trembled. There's a poem I've been acquainted with for many, many years. Perhaps you know it. I don't know who the author was. The Hellbound Train. And in that train, in that poem, I found it interesting that it's the description of this cowboy went to sleep drunk on a barroom floor, and he woke, he began to dream. And he dreamt that he was on a train. This train was full of people, and it was the Hellbound Train. It was going down through the countryside, getting closer to hell. And as the people on there, passengers of all ages and stratas of society were on this train headed for hell, as it picked up speed and it began to get closer, and the sulfur began to taint the air, they began to smell it, and the flames and the heat, and the dry wind was blowing. And as people on that train began to realize the direction and the destiny, and who was actually in control, the engineer of this train, the cry went out from one end of that train to the other to stop. Stop this train, we want to get off. And the engineer sent the message back through all this crowd of people. And he said this, one of the reasons he gave is that, and have given free vents to your beastly lust. You have paid full fare, I'll carry you through. And the implication there is plain, and I believe this poem, in this section at least, lines up with the reality that we see in the Bible. That it is lust, if you will, that is the fare to hell. And when we begin to feed our lust, and we continually feed it, I don't suppose Felix was a man that cared what anybody thought about his diet, anybody thought about his choice of women, cared what anybody thought about what he did for pleasure and how much he did it. In fact, probably most people were afraid to step between him and what he wanted. The Bible teaches us that when we begin to feed that insidious nature of sin, we are feeding the lust that is paying the fare to eternal damnation. Now, there's something that should make us tremble when we think about what is actually inside of us. And what happens to us when we begin to feed the beast of lust? It doesn't matter what it is. But there's also something beautiful that Paul, I believe, it's unspoken here, but the Bible would bring out. There is a tenor in the Bible, a vein that runs through it, that is something beautiful along with this warning. I'd just like to read from the book of James. James chapter 1, verse 13, and it begins here with the warning. Let no man say when he is tempted of God, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and is enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good and perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will beget he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. And what I find so beautiful here is the fact that God, out of His will, out of His goodness, out of all that was in the universe, God was self-existent, He was self-satisfied, He was happy, and He, of His will, created humanity to share His glory and His goodness with, to bring us into an experience that He, previous to our existence, was enjoying. And all those desires that we have, the Bible says that God, as a Father of life, has provided a way that you can fill all the needs, all the things that are necessary in your life can be fulfilled in a legitimate way. You do not have to yield to the temptations that are out there in the world to fill the desires that God has given you. That's really the message. And the fact of the matter is, when God put Adam and Eve in the garden and gave them everything they needed, it was Satan that came and said, this one apple God is keeping from you because He knows that it is something that will make you smart and happy if you take. You know what the message really was? You can't trust God with your happiness. And when lust conceived, it brought forth sin, and sin death. Sin is simply crossing the line from the legitimate to the illegitimate, according to the righteous law of Jesus Christ. Now, the thing I want to point out here is that temperance, the beautiful fruit of temperance, is the fruit of the Spirit. Temperance is born in our lives by the Holy Spirit. When we die to our own foolish desires, when we die to human lust. I didn't say die to the desires that God gives you, but die to the foolish human lust, the temptation that comes to you. This is where the transformation begins. It begins at the cross of dying to self. And I don't know how to say this in more of a simple way other than it's called the new birth. You must be born again. And when that happens, when Jesus Christ gives you that second comfort, gives you the Holy Spirit, and you are ruled by the Spirit of God instead of the spirit of lust, He has the ability to give you new desires, to overcome those lusts and replace those lusts with a desire to do what God wants you to do. And as I look at the life of our sister Rhoda, as she was able, I know, I'm sure she was human. She had temptations. She had things that she faced. She had to go to Jesus Christ. She had to find forgiveness of sins. She had to find victory over, perhaps it was bitterness or anger, all the things that humanity, we all struggle with these things. But as I view her life, it is plain to me that the Holy Spirit took possession of her life. The fruit of temperance was born out, and she began to spread around her the gifts of God, the blessings of God, through gifts of money or things or books for children or food for the family, or just advice, godly advice. And you see that the difference is so obvious when you look at a man like Felix and how everything came inward to fill the lust. It became an inferno, a vacuum that just sucked in everything around it. Like the fire bombings of Dresden, how they created such an environment of heat and vacuum that it literally sucked everything around. That was one of the horrors of it. Babies sucked out of mother's arms into the inferno. I don't know of a better picture to describe the lust that is inflaming the world, inflamed certainly the life of Felix. And that picture of the raging fires that sucks everything within the vicinity of it into its own selfish desires and wants. Versus a life of the calm coolness of the Spirit that is out there with the refreshing water of the water of life, the good news of the gospel, spreading it here and there on the cards, on the gifts, on the notes, on the form letters sent out, on the words of encouragement, the hugs. To be honest, I believe in my heart that when Paul, he must have described some of this to Felix. Because I believe in the heart of Felix, as he observed his own life, and if Paul described the beauty of a life that we would understand as life Rhoda lived, there had to be something attractive to him about it. I think that's why he left the invitation open that someday I'll see you again. It is an attractive life, the life of temperance. Now finally, Paul points out, as he reasons to them about righteousness and that you aren't your own authority, that there is temperance. That's the reason you're violating all these laws to begin with. And he reasons about this, and he comes down and he begins to reason with Felix about the inevitability of judgment to come. Look, Felix, you've killed a lot of people in your life. You've judged a lot of people. You've been the judge, jury, the executioner. You've watched blood flow. Reality would tell you that even you're not going to live forever. We live in a finite amount of time. All your gods, all the things you're worshiping, the whole Roman Empire can't preserve you from the inevitability of your demise. Sometime down the road, you're going to run into it. And when that happens, this law of God that I was telling you about, you're going to be like me, standing in front of the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. The one you've heard about so much, the one that you heard about was crucified. He was an innocent man, you know that. And you're going to stand in front of that innocent man one day and give an account for the deeds of your life, whether they were good or whether they were bad. And you're going to be judged accordingly. You know, one of the reasons that man continues in the path of destruction like he does is that because he begins to tell himself that he will not be caught. The traffic laws, the laws of the land can be violated time after time, many a day, many a time. And seemingly there's no consequence, there's no policeman, there's nothing to inhibit the violation of this rule. And the Bible plainly brings out that because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of man is fully set in them to do evil. It's just the way we are as humans. That's why I teach my children that you've got to develop godly habits, habits that are set on principle. Because the fact remains that just because judgment isn't executed speedily upon you, there's nothing to the fact that judgment is coming nevertheless. And one day it's all going to come together and catch up with you, either in this life or the next one. The Bible clearly teaches that there is a day coming, brought out in many stories, many verses. Jesus Himself brought these stories out. He tried to impress them upon our mind with many parables. Paul himself said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, and I like to think Paul actually quoting this to Felix that day. Felix, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. It's a truth that none of us can ignore, and certainly Felix and Drusilla that day. That seems obvious by the account and their reaction to it. Simply could not ignore the fact that this was a true statement. This summer I was doing a little bit of research. I found it quite interesting doing some research on the Black Plague, the Black Death they called it. There was different names for it, the Black Death of the 1300s. It's called the Black Death or the Great Pestilence. It was a plague that swept through Europe basically unchecked for decades. There's a really bad outbreak, and then for decades after, almost every 10 years, it would reoccur. It took literally hundreds of years for the population to rebuild to pre-plague levels. It was a devastating thing. It was a terrorizing thing. When it was all said and done, when everything was settled out, they figured that on average, 50% of the entire population was completely wiped out. That's on average. And there was accounts where whole villages were completely annihilated. Maybe one small girl would survive. Now, if you can imagine being in a situation like that, in a population where the Black Death was traveling systematically, unbroken, from village to village. There was nowhere you could go. It was inevitable it was coming. And what I found interesting was the reaction of the people to this inevitability of death. They become extremely familiar with death. Death was all around them. They wake up in the morning and the streets would literally be littered with bodies that had just collapsed and died where they stood. The mass graves were full. So they were accustomed to death. It wasn't like once every so often we gathered together for a funeral. They became very familiar and in some cases even comfortable with dealing with death. But what I did find interesting was that in that society in the 1300s, their reactions to it were as varied as you would expect, knowing humanity. Some people reacted in complete fear and paranoia. Well, the Pope, the Catholic Pope himself, he spent, I think it was 13 years between two blazing bonfires because somebody had told him that if you do that, you won't get the plague. People did all kinds of irrational things afraid of death. Some people threw up their hands and they said, you know what? Who cares what happens? We're all going to die anyway. And they went out and lived licentious, horrible, wicked lives of debauchery because, hey, all of us are going to die soon anyway. What difference does it make? Let's go have some fun. They had whole orders of nuns go out and live that way. They had priests. They had the Catholic Church was riddled with the wickedness and the debauchery of even supposed men of God that took this attitude. You had people that as they faced the realities of life and the inevitability, it just strengthened their faith in Jesus Christ. You had people that were wicked, that were atheists, that were horrible people actually turn their lives around and begin to serve the one that they knew was the judge of all the earth. The judge of all the earth that would do right if they would submit their life to his sovereignty. In this environment of death and the Black Plague, another thing, aspect of this that I found very interesting was how the arts responded to this horrific experience in humanity's experience. In the arts, like especially of poetry, of stories, paintings, it reflected these attitudes. It reflected the seriousness of death. And one of the most popular motifs of paintings and wood carvings of that time is what became known as the Danse Macabre. That's French for the dance of death. And it came in many very different forms. They had all kinds of different paintings, all kinds of different wood carvings, all different kinds of pictures to depict this theme called the dance of death. And in it, although it was varied in many different ways, they had different strata of society, but the one thing that was always the same is that there would be corpses of dead people, maybe two or three, often it was three and three. Three corpses would meet three of the living and simply ask them to dance with them. Now, it was understood that the question was never, do you want to dance with me or not? That was inevitable. They had no choice but to dance with death. But the question, the choice was rather framed in that, are you going to get right with God or not? And dear friends, brothers and sisters, neighbors, all of you that have gathered together, I want you to think seriously about how little, in fact, humanity has changed over all this time. With all our health care, with everything that has gone on, with all our advances, with all our quarantine and our ability in the medical world, it's far greater than 50% of us that is going to die. It is a 100% chance that everybody in your village, everybody in your church is going to be completely annihilated, wiped clean off the face of the earth in just a short span of years. Isn't it interesting how the responses are all remarkably alike? Isn't it true that we don't have a choice whether we're going to dance with death or not? The only choice we have is the choice made ahead of time of whether we're going to get right with our Maker or not. Hebrews 9, verse 27, verse 28. And I like to think of Paul again, back to Felix. As he stood before Paul, I don't know who wrote Hebrews, but I'm sure this thought was brought in full force to Felix, that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So Christ, this beautiful verse, that first verse leaves us hanging. It leaves us wondering, how do we get out of this? How are we going to get out of this and survive to tell about it? How are we going to survive this inevitable death that is sweeping the nation, sweeping the land, the damnation that comes from the inability to keep the perfect law of God and yet be judged by that law? And the writer of Hebrews follows this up, this hopelessness, this tremendous sobering thought of judgment after death with this verse. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That is so beautiful. As Paul was able to, not in a condemning way, but in a kind and a serious manner, present that hope of Jesus Christ to a man like Felix. Those that love His appearing, those that the word says love there, those that look the second time for His appearing. I want to just leave this thought with you very quickly, that for the saint, judgment is justice. For the saint and all the injustices in life, for all the unfair circumstances that a saint finds himself in, judgment is justice. The judge of all the earth will do right. And the saints, even in Revelation, say, Lord, how long? Because there's going to be justice. I'd just like to read a few thoughts from the book of 1 Peter. Along this same line, I think I always like to read the Bible when I preach. I think it's the most sensible thing I say when I just read the Bible. So please bear with me as I read this, because I think these are powerful. These are very pertinent to this subject. 1 Peter 1, verse 13, I'd like to begin. Submit yourselves. chapter 1. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought up unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourself according to the former lust and your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourn here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And I think it's notable to remember that Paul is hoping, the Bible says, hoping for a bribe from Paul. You give me silver. You give me dollars. You give me gold, and I'll let you go. I'll make it easy for you. And Paul just says, look, Felix, we are not saved that way. Your hide or mine are not going to be saved with money. I don't have any anyway. But you are saved with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Think of this as Paul preaching. I don't think Paul read from 1 Peter 1. But imagine this profound thought that the Holy Spirit could have been bringing, and certainly brings to you and I, who by Him do believe in God, that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your soul in obeying the truth through the Spirit, the righteous law of God, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, Felix. Think about that intemperance of your life. But of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this, Felix, is the gospel, is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. And after all of this, Felix says, go your way. Sometime when it suits, we'll get together and talk. And we have no record in the Bible that they ever met again and talked. That's a serious thought all in and of itself. Is that you just simply never know. Today is the day of salvation. Like it was mentioned, I've gone through crossroads many of times. I've watched people drive through crossroads when they should be stopping many times. There's nothing within me. My family will tell, you know, half the time they're afraid to ride with me. There's nothing within me that's smart enough to outfox death. To go from 55 miles an hour to dead stopped in something like 40 feet in half of an intersection length. You look at that sometime. When you come to a crossroad, from the time you're in the middle of that till you're stopped at the edge, just ponder how fast that is. And the Bible says today is the accepted time. You know, there's something interesting that I've noticed. That even if we're not as humans in an accident, once we've given full vent to our beastly lust, you know, we can be diagnosed with the slowest of cancers, and there's something within the human heart that simply resists and refuses to yield itself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That doesn't always happen, but often it does. And so the plea is still today, while you're in the sanity of your mind, while you have a chance, yield yourself to Jesus Christ. Well, that was Felix. And I was thinking again back to our sister Rhoda. I had her Bible. I had the notes. A whole notebook. Probably 3/4 full of sermon notes. Different sermons, a date, title, subpoints, thoughts from each. And of course, I went and I looked at the very last one. Just last Sunday, one day, just hours before Monday. And Brother Jay preached a message, evidently, up at Hopewell on the cross. And as she took all those notes, and the last note she wrote was abbreviation of Philippians 3, verse 10. She simply wrote, "That I may know Him," exclamation point. That I may know Him. That was her goal. That was her desire. That's what Paul was promoting. And, of course, the rest of that verse, "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might obtain unto the resurrection of the dead." There is power over death. And I believe our sister Rhoda has found that power in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The power over death. That was the thing Paul wrote a whole thesis about. That it's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we can have hope. That we can drive up to an accident scene and not be devastated in the sense that a man without any hope in Christ would have. That we can have hope after the grave. One more Bible reading here. In 2 Peter 3, verse 8. "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are in therein, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall be melted with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." And verse 14, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found in Him in peace, without spot and blameless." And I heard this, I wasn't able to verify this 100%, but Rhoda must have made known the desire that someday at her funeral she'd be buried in a white dress. That's what happened. I'm not sure all the details behind it. But to me, you know, obviously I don't know why she decided that, but it is a beautiful symbolism. I think I understand why she chose that. The symbolism of a pure life. Of a life found in peace. Of a life that had found the beauty of that wonderful fruit of temperance, and had found satisfaction in Jesus Christ and His longing for His appearance. The spotlessness, the blamelessness, her desire to be found in Him in peace. Just one thing I'd like to leave in closing here. And this was given to me, if I understand right, this would be a card that Sister Rhoda had sent to Tim Conley's father. Is that right? Tim Conley's grandmother had just passed away. Laura is Rhoda's daughter. And so Rhoda had sent them this card, this beautiful sympathy card. And I think it's profound. I just want to read to you. I'll just admit a few words that are in here to just, I believe as God saw fit, the sovereignty of God directed. This letter arrived in the mailbox back east somewhere last Friday. And by Monday she was gone. These are her words. These are her handwriting to those of us that are here. You take everything Paul said to Felix, and it fits into this. "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The strength of sin, The strength of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And she writes this, may God be with you in the parting. It's wonderful to have a hope beyond the grave. Death is our gateway to heaven's portals, where there's no more death or disappointment. Praise God with love, Rhoda.
Thank the brothers for sharing. On behalf of the family, I want to thank each of you for coming out, sharing this time with us. A few announcements to be made. There will be a service at the graveside, short service there, a committal service. There will be a procession going there. After you're dismissed, after time of coming forward, viewing here. Also, there will be lunch served in the gymnasium after that, for those that don't care to go. If you would wait outside a few minutes for the things to be set up in the gym, there'll be serving you then. For those that are going to the graveyard, you're welcome to come back as well for a meal here. Special thanks to Brother Marvin, the ushers here. We'll turn the time over to him.